Title of the message this morning is Rationally Broken. Our text will be Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and Acts 18, 1, verse 1 and verse 4. So as we begin, let's read these verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, or is the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Acts 18, verse 1 and verse 4. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and came to Corinth, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. All right, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are very thankful for this day. We thank you, Father, for your holy word. And we do thank you for bringing us together in your house as we desire to worship you, Father. We pray for your blessings upon your word and each one that's in attendance. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse our hearts and minds now of this world. We pray that you would bless us as we consider your holy word, and we ask, Father, that you may receive this worship for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What we have is the Apostle Paul has begun his second missionary journey. And with him, on the second missionary journey, he took Silas. And also, Luke was with him for a portion of the journey. As they traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch throughout Asia Minor, which we know is today Turkey, the country of Turkey, they traveled across the waters of the northern Mediterranean and just south of the Black Sea into Greece. And they went through Philippi. After the Apostle Paul and those that were with him met with believers at Lydia's house, Paul and Silas left Luke in Philippi, and they traveled through, verse 1, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And there, and with other meetings that they had over the next few Sabbaths into the 18th chapter, we know that they met with both Jews and Greeks. And the Bible says that they reasoned with them. In verse 2 of 17, chapter 17, it says, three Sabbath days reasoned with them. And in Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, what this tells us is a lot of things. There's a lot of information in this. Number one, to keep an idea that people will not agree with us and we are determined that that's going to be the case before we get there. That's not the way a disciple of the Lord conducts themselves. That's not exactly, as we stated this morning, being on the level with God. We know that nobody's going to agree with us unless the Holy Spirit determines something different, unless the Holy Spirit moves in a person. Just because the masses did not agree with the Apostle Paul, it did not stop him from carrying the message of the gospel. Now, most often, when a minister carries the gospel, it's referred to as preaching. Some cases, witnessing. But very few times from the pulpit do you hear the term reasoning used. And the Bible is very clear that in these two situations, in Corinth, as well as the route that he took from Philippi to Thessalonica, entering into the synagogue, we know that he reasoned with them in those places. The Greeks generally, this is after a lot of the philosophies had already been established by Socrates' thought and by the studies of Plato and Aristotle and many others. There are a book full of philosophers prior to the birth of Christ, but now we've entered a region of the world, Greece, where Jews have constructed synagogues, and Judaism has permeated that area of the world. For it was just before Rome was established as the empire of the world, as one of the great governments of the world, just a few decades prior to the birth of Christ, Greece had a devastating effect upon the world, because it not only had influences through metaphysics and philosophies of sort, but their military might was great, and they expanded their predecessors. They expanded the empire of Persia in bringing in a number of other nations into the ruling world government of that particular time. Now, Paul is going to reason with these men, and the reasoning of the Apostle Paul and the reasoning of the Jews and the reasoning of the Greeks were different. There were different types of arguments that they would make. Paul's reasoning, or Paul's argument, will be from the viewpoint of revelation does not violate reasoning. Whereas the philosophers, many of them, had a different view than that. Although some, actually most of the philosophers were theist, meaning that they had some sort of belief in God. It wasn't exactly the same as ours, and it wasn't exactly the same as the Apostle Paul's, but they were very advanced in understanding the mind, understanding the psyche, understanding the soul, understanding the heart, as we associated this morning the heart with the soul. So Paul gives them a great philosophical lesson in the synagogue on the Sabbath days. I have this message broken down into three different parts, and I'll go ahead and give you the outline, and we'll speak on each one briefly. The first is the broken reasoning of others, meaning the Jews and the Greeks. The second is the broken reasoning of churchmen. And the third is broken reasoning of ourselves. So we're going to deal with all three of these. Let's begin with the broken reasoning of others. We don't have a passage other than the text in Acts 17 and 18 of, obviously, Paul reasoning with them, and in turn, they reasoning with Paul. You know that there's going to be discussions upon the validity of the Scriptures or Revelation, because Paul says Revelation does not violate reasoning. They, on the other hand, do not believe in a supernatural interference with human reasoning. If you want to study reasoning in its purest form, I guess is the way to say it, in just a pure secular form, there's a book. It's called The Rationalist, and it deals with three philosophers: Descartes, Spinoza, and Leibniz is the three men. It's a pretty popular book in the secular world. I'm sure all of the colleges and universities in their philosophy classes deal with it. I actually used it in mine as one of the textbooks, just so young ministers would get a good grip on the way of the secular reasoning, so they could understand what Paul, for example, was dealing with in the synagogue. I mean, we're not sitting in a tavern somewhere, Paul, and discussing over big questions of the world and how it come into existence over alcoholic beverages. I mean, that's not the setting here. The setting is the Sabbath day in the synagogue of the Jews, and both the Jews and the Greek and others were present, and they were basically trying to persuade one another of their position and that their position was right. Some believe the Apostle Paul, which we see clearly is nothing else than the intervention of the Holy Ghost. There's no, I don't believe, any question about that, because he explained to them about the sufferings, how Christ died. He died a suffering death, and how he was buried and how he resurrected. And the Jesus that he preached to them was the Messiah. He was not just a historical figure of two decades ago or however long ago that Christ died. He preached to them Christ is the Messiah. To the Jews, the Messiah that you believe, the Messiah that you have actually counted down to his birth. You understood, Paul says, what cycle God used for the timeline from Genesis to the death of Christ. You understood the time schedule God was on. Baptists don't even understand that today. And when Jesus says concerning forgiveness, be done 70 times 7, all you get from the pulpit is generally something along the line, well, all we know about that is that you have to forgive and forgive and forgive, but it has nothing to do with the number 490. Well, wrong. It has everything to do with the number 490, and it also teaches that if we need an advocate, which is translated from the same Greek word referencing Christ as the Comforter, we have a truth in this, that we have Christ as our advocate, we have a belief as a believer in Christ, as Paul would teach from this perspective, that if you believe in the Messiah and his works on Calvary's cross, and that he died for you, that you would obtain eternal security, and this comes by no other way than the process of regeneration. And he explains, I'm sure, the process of regeneration to them. And he uses reasoning to do that. Others, these men that we've just spoken about, will argue that methodology is the only true means of reason. Some will argue that agnosticism is the only reasoning that we have available to us. Some will argue that pragmatism is the only argument. You know, agnosticism means that we have not enough knowledge to be confident or dogmatic. And pragmatism says if it works out in the end, then the whole process must be legitimate. Well, what they didn't understand was those spiritual paradoxes. They didn't understand that you don't have to be rich to be rich, that you don't have to be strong to be really strong. The weakest of people, even the widow with that little widow's mite, showed to be a very powerful and strong individual. A person that was poor or poverty in spirit, Christ had nothing. Many of the apostles had next to nothing, and they became great wealthy men because of all of their children by faith and because of all of their reaction to the gospel that they preached and the churches they established and their ministry that God had given them. They became very wealthy in that respect. There's several alternative tests or methods to reason, but they're all inaccurate when you're talking about secular reasoning. Broken reasoning. Greece, or the Greeks and the Jews had broken reasoning, and Paul had to deal with that. He had to impart knowledge to them. He had to explain the intricate details to them. When you find people, examples in the Bible, whether it's any of those passages in the book of Acts or any of those in the Pauline epistles, when you find someone coming to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you're not going to just find somebody saying, here's what you need to do. You need to believe and you need to be baptized. And then all of a sudden they're saved. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. So we find that there is always this process of reasoning used in witnessing the gospel or preaching the gospel. And number two, broken reasoning of the churchmen. I want you to read with me two passages. One, the first, is found in 1 Timothy. The second in 2 Timothy. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses 19 and 20. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And we're going to look for just a moment at the broken reasoning of churchmen. 1 Timothy 1, we'll begin there, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience and a good soul. Holding a good soul, holding a pure heart, holding faith and a pure heart, being on the level with God, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy 4, 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, Paul says. The Lord reward him according to his works. Men, even churchmen, commit irrational acts, which translate into evil acts. And it's not just evil acts that they commit in the wind, but it's evil acts they commit towards the faithful, towards those that hold faith. That's what he begins in 1 Timothy 1 with, in verse 19. Holding faith. Some are shipwrecked concerning the faith, but others hold faith. Men, even churchmen, commit irrational acts. Nowadays, it might even be said that especially churchmen commit irrational acts. I scratch my head the longest of time, not when an infidel that has never known faith commits an irrational act. These things that go on in France and Belgium and Orlando, you don't have to think too long and hard about that. The people are just evil and hate. That's what they do. And other religions outside of the truth, the Lord's truth, the true religion, are religions that are motivated by violence. Catholicism is motivated by violence. Presbyterianism is motivated by violence. And Islam is motivated by violence. And the rest of them as well. They're violent religions. And we don't have to think about it too long to understand that, well, if that's the way you're raised and that's what you believe, and you believe that there's no punishment to this violence but a reward, then it's not so hard to comprehend. But when a churchman commits irrational acts, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for example. Nowhere else is Hymenaeus mentioned in the Bible except 2 Timothy 2, where he's mentioned in connection with Philetus, and both of these are considered very dangerous churchmen. Alexander the coppersmith is mentioned as one who had done the apostle much evil. But there can be no doubt that this is the same doctrine, the doctrine of Alexander the coppersmith, as the doctrine of Hymenaeus or the doctrine of Philetus. The Bible says it was the doctrine that they held was that the resurrection was already past. And when you hold false beliefs, false doctrines, you can do a tremendous amount of evil, even if it's in church context. So the broken reasoning of churchmen is not foreign to the New Testament. The broken reasoning of these Greeks and Jews are not foreign to the New Testament. But then there's something else. And that is the broken reasoning of ourselves. Do we ever find ourselves being irrational? Now, the time has passed to consider the broken reasoning of people outside the Lord's church. The time has even passed of considering the broken reasoning of others in the church. But now we come to a very important, vitally important, the broken reasoning of ourselves. What does the New Testament have to say about that? Well, you don't have to turn far from where you were. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to read just a small portion of Scripture to point us in the right direction of the broken reasoning that we can and possibly do find in ourselves. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, it says this: neither be partakers of other men's sins. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. He said, well, maybe there's some reason why some may do that. We're not talking about some. We're talking about us. We're talking about me. And the warning is, or the admonition that's given to us, is that we're not to be partakers of other men's sins. How do people become, first of all, partakers of other men's sins? Generally, as a rule, they are in one way or another persuaded to be partakers. You remember we gave an example in our adult Sunday school class this morning of a Catholic defense on why the statement of Tyndale being burned at the stake and the Tyndale Bible being outlawed was not true. Someone tried to give a defense on why that was not true, when in fact it is true. It's a fact in history. You can't change it. There's no going back and redoing it. It is a matter of fact. But yet, Catholic apologists want to try to explain away their role in murder and their role in hindering the Word of God from being translated from one vernacular to another. They used the term. I was debating a Catholic once upon a time, and he said all the Catholic Church was trying to do was to stop vulgar writings. Mr. King, are you for vulgar writings? And I said, well, if you'll do your homework, the word vulgar just means common. And what all Tyndale was doing is, if you say vulgar language, it's in that day and age, 500 years ago, we're talking about translating possibly a Latin translation, which normal people wouldn't, up in the northern parts of Europe, wouldn't be able to understand if they were English-speaking people. They wouldn't be able to understand Latin, so if you translate it into English, which is their vulgar language, then they understand that scripture, if it's translated into their own language. How can people defend against that? It's not an accepted time or an accepted way or an accepted person that is doing the translating, for example. There's always a reason. There's always an argument that those that are leading men in error, there's always an argument they have, a reason behind what they're doing to lead people astray from the Word of God. And Paul's teaching Timothy and all the others of us that are reading, neither be partakers of other men's sins, no matter if they have a strong defense or not, no matter if they're very persuasive or not, no matter if they're articulate or not. None of that matters unless they hold the truth. That's the only side we should be on. Now what happens, and let's consider this about our own broken reasoning, what happens to us if we are partakers of other men's sins? Well, here's what happens. First, we get to share in their guilt and more. That's the first thing. The next thing we need to do is, how can we stop that? What's the deterrent from partaking of other men's sins? Of partaking of other men's guilt and their guilty deeds and their waywardness and their lawlessness. The New Testament words these ways of persuasion differently. If you transgress, if you are a lawless person, the teaching about the Antichrist is very specific in what kind of person he is. And he is a lawless person. And that's exactly been the rule of practice for the papacy. What is our deterrent? If we partake of their sins, we shall share in their punishment. And worse, we have to consider that. I've had an opportunity. Boys were young. I don't think Zach was even born. And we were driving through the West, going to a church outside of Los Angeles, and was going to speak there. And there was two routes you could take. And we left from, I believe it was Dallas-Fort Worth area, Lubbock. And I chose the southern route. You go through El Paso and then up that way. And going the other route, You came very close, if not passed through, I can't remember exactly, Las Vegas. And, you know, Las Vegas is bright lights and big city. And my reasoning for not wanting to just drive through someplace like that was this, very simple. What if God determined at the very moment that I drove through there to pass judgment on that place? And you know they're all about earthquakes out there and all these things that happen. What if he determined to pass judgment there? Well, you could say, well, that shows a lack of faith on your part. Maybe so, or maybe sound reasoning. Well, if you say that about Vegas, you could say the same thing about L.A., or you could say the same thing about Dallas. Well, that's true. I guess you could. There's some evils that go on there as well. But, you know, we know at least that one town is probably the most sinister as far as worldly amusement-wise that the United States has to offer. And it's just some reasoning. Because I was in my 20s, I didn't have much reasoning with me, but that's just the reasoning rule. And I surely didn't want anything to happen to us as we drove out there. So no sense playing with fire was kind of the reasoning behind it. No sense getting too close to that. So there is a culpability that we have to consider when we partake of other men's sins. We are not only culpable, but we are more culpable because we know better. We have more information about why it's not right to do this or to do that, to partake of this sin or that sin, no matter who commits it. And Christ gives us an example of this in the book of Matthew, the 11th chapter. And if you would, this is our last passage. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 24. And look at the lesson Christ gives all of us. When we begin to fail in our reasoning, the broken reasoning of ourselves, when we consider being partakers of other men's sins, Christ teaches us this lesson, Matthew 11, 24. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It's kind of like this, to put it in perspective. If you're doing something and God punishes you for it, and He punishes the rest of society, meaning, let's say, for example, a city, you can just rest assured that whatever the destruction of that city is, if you're there and you're wrong and you're going to be punished, you can guarantee the epicenter is going to be you. The worst of all the punishments, the worst of all the destruction is going to fall on you. The judgment that is passed down from God is going to have more of an effect upon you. Why? Because you knew better. You know, they argue today in courtrooms about people that kill other people. And sometimes they'll argue, well, this person was premeditated and he knew what he was doing. And this person over here, they're just mentally, they weren't capable, whatever reason. They didn't really understand. They're just, you know, too crazy really to understand what they were doing. But they both commit the same sin. Now, which one gets more prison time? The one that's more knowledgeable. That's the judicial standard. It's always been like that, and it'll always be like that to some degree. Now, of course, in today's society, you can pretty much shoot somebody point blank for no reason at all and get off, you know, free. But that's not the way it is with God and His judgment. We have to beware of broken reasoning of our own self. We must beware not to be partakers of other men's sins, because just one thing to consider, and there's many things to consider, but just one thing to consider is the deterrent, the punishment. We would deserve it. God would have every right to chasten us as wayward children if we act like wayward children. He's got the right to do that. And sometimes, because of the type of gospel and the type of Bible that's preached today, people forget that God punishes sinners and God punishes saved sinners. We're not going to be able to escape the responsibility that we have to reason with men about their soul. And the determination to reason or not is not based upon will they believe us or not. It's based upon do we carry the right message and do we have the ability to rationally explain Christ and Him crucified. If it's any other doctrine that's brought to the forefront, do we have the ability to rationally explain that specific truth? We have to use the tools that God gave us, the natural abilities, the mind that He gave us, and we have to be able to lay out for people in detail on some occasions what is right and what is wrong. Why the Bible speaks on this and may be silent on something else. Why the Bible teaches that this is right and this is wrong. This is the way you should live. This is the way you should not live. This is what you do. This is who you run to. And this is what you turn from. We have to be able to understand that. And it seems to me, because of one, a lack of biblical knowledge and a broken reasoning, that unfortunately Baptists today are falling prey to the fact that their sins are so great and so many that their minds are being turned over to Satan. And let me explain this from the book of Romans, and we'll close. When God gave up their minds, what could have happened? What can you do to stop that? More importantly, what do you have to do to get that back? When God gives them up, God gives their mind over. If people are determined to have their mind on wicked stuff of the world constantly, and God gives your mind up to the world, what in the world is it going to take to get it back? Have we ever considered that? That's why we have to have a good biblical understanding of sanctification and holiness, because it is the standard that God sets for us. Be ye holy, as our Father in heaven is holy.